left off last week talking about exile. Okay, so I'm going to piggyback a little bit off of some of the things from last week, and I'm also just going to chase the theme as far as I can through large chunks of the scripture. For the sake of time, I can't do the whole Bible, even though that would be really fun. I'm going to run quickly through some things because I'm just going to kind of assume that you guys understand certain concepts at certain points that we've been talking about ad infinitum, okay? I also want to make just a little preface that I'm not going to focus a whole lot on identity in exile. Joe did a whole series on that called Identity, and that's still up online, all the videos, all the audio, and I'm sure that there's even notes. I'm just not very tech savvy. I looked last night, so I could say for sure, and I still can't say for sure. But anyway, so let's talk a little bit about exile. Now, before we get started, I just want to say that I stand on the shoulder of giants, you know, presenting this topic. For me, this is one of the most overlooked, and especially whenever it comes to the New Testament, which we'll talk about. And this, again, is a lot like we talked about with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in that you can find it all over the place once you know what you're looking for. And exile starts in the first few chapters of Genesis, so those two things, the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 story and the story of exile, kind of go hand in hand anyway. Okay, so first things first, we kind of talked about this last week. Chill, could you go to the next slide? All right, so exile equals death, right? Okay, how do we know that? Well, whenever Adam and Eve are put in the garden, God tells them that they can eat of any tree except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, but the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, pop quiz, when they ate of that tree, did they die? Not immediately anyway, right? So what then were the consequences for that sin? They were sent out of the garden, right? So, Chill, could you change it? Sorry, man, I'm just... All right, so... I have it right here. So Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you should surely die, which we just talked about. And then next one. So this is a little bit later, Genesis 3, starting verse 22. We're going to be all over the map, so I hope you guys have your notebooks ready, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, okay? So Genesis 3, then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so there's a few important things going on here. Let's see. So in verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. Okay, and then it later says that he drove him out. But I want to just zero in on the fact that on this word sent, okay? It comes from the Hebrew word shalach, which I have written right here, okay? And it means to send. Messengers or people who go on behalf of someone in the rest of the Tanakh are called shlichim, or singular would be a shliach, okay? It comes from this. And in that sense, whenever you shliach someone, usually you're commissioning them. You're sending them out to fulfill a purpose on your behalf. Okay? Does that make sense? Are we tracking? We talked about this last week, so this is a little bit of a quick review. Another important concept that we see here is that he drove out the man eastward, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim. Okay, so we'll see this theme of going eastward a few more times. This is really important. This concept of moving east and being in exile are one and the same. Okay. All right. So they've been exiled from sacred space at this point. Remember that from our Genesis series, Eden is a cosmic temple that God created for the function of dwelling with us. Okay. Now Adam and Eve have been exiled from that sacred space. Yeah. This should all sound familiar at this point. It should all sound fairly familiar, I hope. But, all right. So anyway, next slide. All right. The story continues. Imagine that. So, go ahead. Genesis 4, verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done?" This is him speaking to Cain. Okay, so sorry, I got a little ahead of myself. So the story continues. So we have Adam and Eve who have been exiled from the garden, and then they have two kiddos as well, right? They have Cain and Abel. Well, then Cain kills Abel. Does anybody remember where? In the field. Okay, good. Yes, we've all been so alert. Been paying such good attention. All right, so let's read now. And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Exile language. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil," driven me away, "and I shall be hidden from your face." Okay, this is the garden exile thing again. Okay, they've been driven away from the presence of God, which dwelt in the garden. Okay, "I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." There we see it again. "And anyone who meets me may kill me." Okay, so here we go. I'm going to throw the grenade out, but it's not really so much of a grenade because we've been talking about it for a few weeks. This, again, sort of like reinforces that hypothesis that perhaps Adam and Eve weren't the first ones around, because if at this point it's just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, who's he got to be scared of? You know, it's a little weird, right? All right, so anyway, verse 16, just to finish this up. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod." Where? East of Eden. Okay. So we saw all the themes there. He's a wanderer. He's a fugitive. He's been driven away from the presence of God. And he goes eastward. He goes further eastward. Okay. So this next part, if you don't mind switching whenever you get a second, is actually my favorite part. I actually like never thought of this until last week, and I've had a lot of fun looking into it this week. But the idea of the Tower of Babel being an exile story, and Joe talked a little bit about it, about how the Hebrew Bible, the canon as we know it, was likely written and compiled during the Babylonian exile. And so I can just imagine that they're writing this story and they're snickering just a little bit because, you know, the place is literally called Babel. You know, it's hilarious to me that this is an exile story. They've called it Babel. It's like you couldn't be any more clear, you know, to their ancient audience. They were probably LOLing. So, all right. So let's read the narrative. So Genesis 11, I'm going to just start in verse 1 for anybody who's following along, but they're up there. So, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." That's a tricky word. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Okay, this next part is the part I think everybody misses all the time, and I missed it until last week. Okay, "Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built, and the Lord said, "Look, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So one more, like, just interesting linguistic note here. So the Akkadian word Bavel means, like, gateway of the gods. Okay, that's why Babylon got its name. And so these Israelites are in Babylon, probably, or at least this is what I think is going on, as they're writing this ancient story, perhaps applying it to their current situation, updating place names, let's say. And they give the Akkadian word Bavel a Hebrew meaning, right? Which means confusion. That's just like the coolest thing to me. Anyway, that was just a little side note. That was bonus. All right, so the peoples of the earth migrated east to Shinar, right? They intended to make a name for themselves so that they wouldn't be scattered. Okay, I've always missed that. Like, most of the commentaries I've ever read have always, like, zeroed in on the whole, like, you know, make a name for yourself, and that's what they did wrong. Then, of course, there's the whole debate about, or the common understanding that they were building the tower to go up to heaven, but really, this is more than likely a ziggurat, and ziggurats are built next to ancient temples, and they act as a stairway for the gods. So the idea is that a ziggurat is built for gods to come down. So this is the most ironic story probably in the whole Torah, maybe even in the whole Tanakh. So they've migrated to Shinar eastward, and they build this tower for God to come down. Okay, why would they do that? Because they're trying to reestablish the sacred space that they lost in Eden. Okay. However, they're doing it perhaps for their own purposes. Right, they're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to establish a hub so that way they won't be scattered. So the ironic thing is ziggurats are made for gods to come down, for deities to come down. And it says the Lord went down, and it wasn't great for them. And then the other ironic thing is they were doing all this to not be scattered, and that's exactly what happened. So the word scattered here comes from the Hebrew word paratz, which I've written on the board as well. It means to spread, scatter, distribute. But it has, like, the connotation of, like, spreading or scattering like you would seed in, you know, if you were just sowing seed. What do you call that? That method where you just throw the seed out? No, that, yeah, isn't there a I don't know, yeah. Broadcast, there it is. Thank you. So broadcasting seed. This is going to be important later. We're going to see Paratz and Shelach again, so just keep that in mind. Keep in mind the connotation that it has. All right. But so despite the fact that we can see all this exile stuff going on here, Babel sets us up for the meeting of a really pivotal biblical character. Spoiler alert: it's Abraham. Okay. So. Let's move on forward and meet Abraham and his descendants. Okay, so we're going to jump ahead now to Genesis 12 for anybody who is following along in their Bible. Starting verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So he says, go to a land I'm going to show you. Okay, it's really important. We can see here that God's already starting to restore things. He kind of starts the restoration process with Abraham and his family. Okay. Another just quick side note. I think, or at least least it's been like this for me for much of my life, I've kind of just assumed and maybe even been taught, I don't know, that God's plan for restoration starts with Yeshua. Okay? It culminates in Yeshua. But God started his plan for restoration as soon as things went awry. Okay? And I hope that that becomes really clear and apparent as we go on. Okay? So, he's going to start to restore what's been lost right now through Abraham. Okay? So, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Ah, see there? That's what they were trying to do in Babel, right? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay? So, just to see who's asleep and who's not. So what's that land that God's going to show Abraham? Canaan, right? The land of Israel. Okay, that was a softball. but that's the place where God is eventually going to bring his people, establish his kingdom, and reestablish his presence. Okay? So I want you guys to see that exile began when Adam and Eve were sent from the garden. We've had a couple of other things going on in between, but now it's like God is hitting the reset button. Okay? Alright, so moving on. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Let's jump down just a little to verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So at this point, Abram is in Canaan, okay? Shortly thereafter, God makes a covenant with Abraham to seal this promise along with his terms and conditions, right? So, what does that mean? I just want to make sure, I know that you guys are all smart, but I'm just going to do it just for the sake of the fact that we throw around a lot of words. This is, I think, my favorite thing about doing this study. A lot of the, like, words that we know are like, oh, this is, like, bad, and this is, like, good, because God's restoring things. But, like, we don't really understand what they mean or how they all work together, right? So, God's going to make a covenant. We're going to read it in just a second. I just really like reading scripture. I hope that doesn't make you guys bored. I think it's better if we, you know, do as much as we can. But, anyways. So, God has just promised Abraham descendants and land, and he's going to make a covenant, and that means basically that God makes a promise that he has to keep. He's bound to keep. And the way the covenants work in the ancient world is you slaughter an animal, you walk through the blood path, and that means that if either party transgresses that covenant, it means that that party should die, right? That party's fate should be the same as the animal. And guess what, guys? God's not going anywhere. He's not dying, okay? So that's the implication here, that God's going to keep his side, okay? So this is really earth-shattering, okay? That the God who made everything and that's responsible for everything made a covenant with a man that he's not going to break, okay? So eventually this covenantal promise is passed down to Abraham's son, and their heir and his heir Isaac. Just a second. I think I added the wrong verses there. Anyway, we don't have to read the whole covenant with Abraham thing. I think you guys have probably read it before. I think there's a few things there that I wanted to pinpoint, but it's cool. Let's just go ahead and meet Abraham's descendants now. So I'm going to jump to Genesis 28. So the covenant gets passed to Isaac, and Isaac's going to pass the covenant to Jacob, right? That's how this is going to work. Alright, so Genesis 28, verse 2. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and numerous, that you may become a company of peoples. These should all be ringing bells, I hope. May he give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien. Land that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Betuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's, and Esau's mother. Okay. So we see that Jacob inherits the promise of Abraham here explicitly. Okay. Also, Jacob is sent away to Padan Aram. Okay. And the only reason why I'm bringing this up, it is the same word shalach, and I know that the two aren't really the same because Adam and Eve are shalach like in a negative sense, and here Jacob is being shalach in a more positive sense. But I do want you to see that Jacob is sent for a purpose. He's commissioned, okay? He has something to do whenever he gets to Padan Aram, and it's the same, maybe even with Adam and Eve, right? Maybe they were also sent and commissioned from the garden still with a purpose. Yes, they don't have what they had in the garden, but maybe they still have responsibility. Maybe it's still for a reason, right? So what could those reasons be? Well, first of all, you got to worship God in your present reality. And we see them do that, Cain and Abel make offerings and so on and so forth. Also, they're to bear God's image into the rest of the earth. This is all part of God's plan. Spoiler alert. Okay, God sent them from the garden so that they can expand sacred space. Okay, I think Joe's going to touch on that, so I don't want to step on it too much. But that's the idea. And also, they're to serve as a blessing for others. It's the Abraham promise. All the families of the earth will bless themselves through you, right? This is the idea, but more on this in just a second. Let's continue in Genesis 28, verse 11. Okay, so we're still with Jacob. And he came to a certain place, Hamakom, and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. Does anybody know what that place is? So he's still in Canaan. This is the spot where the temple is going to stand. Okay. Yeah, it's Bethel. Yeah. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. Okay. Notice how similar this is to Babel. Okay. So here Jacob is in Canaan. He's come to a certain place, and he's having a dream of a ladder, of a thing that connects heaven and earth. Same exact function as a temple, as a ziggurat, right? A ziggurat's a ladder, literally. And its top stretched to the heavens. And here, it says that the top of it was reaching to the heavens. I mean, like, same language. Parallel here. God is definitely on the move. The restoration thing, the ball's still rolling, okay? And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Okay. So, here we also see that God reaffirms his promise that he made with Abraham and Isaac, right? What exactly is going on here? Why are they making this parallel with the Tower of Babel? It's because God appears here to Jacob beside the ladder, all right? And he reaffirms the promise that Jacob's descendants will have a homeland, okay? Despite the fact that he is going to scatter them, he does have a homeland for them, okay? And he's restoring what's been lost, not just in Eden, but now in Babel, okay? So we see again here, so Jacob is told his offspring will be like the dust of the earth and be spread abroad. That's our word parats again, okay? So that's the whole broadcasting seed, okay? Is everybody computing? Is everybody following? It's good. Okay, so and not only that, he's going to scatter them and they will be a blessing to the peoples of the earth. So again, we see this same theme, being scattered, being paratched, if you will, for a certain commission, okay? Now we're going to jump way ahead. This was so hard for me to pick what I was going to talk about because there's just so much and I didn't want to take a million years, okay? So eventually, due to this crazy famine in Canaan, Jacob, who's now called Israel, and the patriarchs end up in Egypt, right? Joseph is already there. He was sold by his brothers, but lucky for them, he's preserved a remnant for them, he says, and he can provide sustenance and safety for them now. And while they're in Egypt, once Jacob gets to Egypt, he blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? This is from this week's Parsha, so I hope you read it. We're going to read it anyway, so. Genesis 48, verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my ancestors Abraham and Isaac walked, God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, bless the boys, and in them let my name be perpetuated, in the name of my ancestors Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the earth." Okay, let's jump down just a little, verse 18. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." So does everybody know what happened? So Joseph brings the boys in the correct order with Manasseh on the on his left, so he'll be on Israel's right. But then Jacob crosses his hands, right? And puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left on Manasseh's. Okay. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will invoke blessings, saying, God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Just one little minor point here. So when it says his offspring shall... no, wait. There, it's verse 16 of that chapter. Whenever it says that Ephraim will grow into a multitude on the earth, that term multitude comes from the verb daga, which just means like multiply, but it shares it shares a root with the word for fish, which is dog, and it can also be daga. So it's more like a connotation of them multiplying so much that it's like, you know, a giant school of fish, right? All right, so we've left the garden. We've seen the shenanigans of Cain and Abel, to put it lightly. We've seen what went on with Babel. We've met Abraham and his descendants. Now let's jump to Exodus, okay? And believe it or not, this is also an exile story, you know? they came from Canaan to a strange land, right? And similar to the future kingdoms of Israel, they find themselves oppressed and held down and basically just being worked to death by an imperial kingdom, right? So, Exodus 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so, if just in case you don't think that this is all one story, again, we see similar language to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh here. Okay, because Israel says that by them, all of Israel will bless, you know, themselves and say, maybe like Ephraim and Manasseh. So here we see that they've multiplied a crazy amount. They've multiplied, grew, and filled the land. So the language is very, very similar. All right, so now verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites. This is very similar to the type of treatment that the future kingdoms of Israel get whenever they're sent into exile. Okay, they're, you know, forced to work, and they're put into positions like Daniel, you know, that they may not necessarily want to be in, and just pretty much overall oppressed, treated as second class, even though they're a large population, you know. So, although they're being oppressed and held in bondage, luckily, remember, God made that covenant with Abraham, and so that means he has to keep that promise, right? He can't just leave them there, oppressed and in bondage. He told Abraham that he would give him descendants and land, so on and so forth. So, he has to uphold his end here, okay? He can't leave them there. So, Exodus 2, verse 23, and he doesn't want to leave them there. Let me also make that very clear. I don't want to make it sound like this is just like a robotic transaction. Exodus 2, verse 23, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. Okay, so again, there we see that God remembers his covenant, and so now he's going to act upon it. Okay, so again, I'm just going to kind of like summarize. I'm assuming everybody's familiar, like I said at the beginning. So God goes on to reveal himself to this guy named Moses. You know, he's kind of a big deal. You might have heard of him. And he commissions him, shliachs him, okay, to lead Israel out of Egypt. So Exodus 3, verse 16. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the Ites, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, that's how you skip that, in case you're ever in the middle of a Bible study. That's how you do that. All right, anyway. Verse 18, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And what a mighty hand it turns out to be. He should have listened. All right. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. After that, he will let you go. I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman living in the neighbor's house for jewelry of silver and of gold and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God remembers his covenant, acts on it. He acts on it with like crazy signs and wonders and plagues and miracles. Okay? And he eventually rescues Israel from their bondage. Okay? So this is like the first big like arcing from beginning to end, like left Canaan, went to a strange place, God miraculously rescues you and is going to bring you back to Canaan, back to Israel. Okay. So Exodus 14 verse 30, God rescues Israel. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Okay. Now, we're going to get to my favorite part of Exodus. This is why I cannot wait that we're about to be in Exodus. It's just going to be so good. Everybody was making fun of me on Tuesday because I didn't seem excited enough, but I was kind of sick, so I'm a little more excited today. Eventually, Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea, they've been miraculously delivered. By the way, Exodus just means like exit or like flight, right? It's basically what you would do if you were leaving exile. Okay, it's like literally in the name. Anyway, so they're miraculously delivered, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and then they build Hashem a house. I cannot wait till we get there. So, anyway, we're going to talk about it today, so I don't really have to wait long, lucky for me. Maybe that wasn't by accident. Alright, so while they're in the wilderness, we all know God appears to the whole nation at Mount Sinai, right? And he gives them the Torah there. And it's also at Mount Sinai that God gives Moses the instructions for constructing the tabernacle. Okay. Also, quick note, call back to Genesis. We already discussed it, but you can't hear it enough sometimes. Remember that God structured the cosmos to function as a temple to dwell with us. Okay. I'm actually really proud of that sentence, by the way. So hope you like that. It's about all I'm probably going to be able to add to this topic. You know, like I said, I stand on the shoulders of giants. So many great teachers. I've gleaned so much information about this topic from. So, you know, just add a sentence. It's pretty cool. Makes me feel good. All right. I'm kidding, of course. I probably heard it somewhere. So God creates the cosmos to function as a temple to dwell with mankind, right? And we see that here encapsulated, like that word? See? I'm a lot like my teacher Joe. I spit out those crazy words sometimes and surprise myself. So, all right. So Exodus 25, verse 8, and have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. Okay? So, the tabernacle now is a reflection of Eden, all right? And we're going to see that here in just a second. And it's meant to serve as sacred space. Okay, so God is literally restoring the Garden of Eden to the children of Israel here with the tabernacle, okay? So, first things first. Whenever Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, what direction do they go? They're sent eastward, right? And then we see that play out again a few more times, and there's probably a couple more times, but again, like for the sake of time, I didn't want to get too crazy. So the tabernacle's entrance also faces east, and why would it do that? Because if exiles have gone eastward, if the entrance faces eastward, it means you can come back. You can come back to God's presence. Do you see how, like, God's plan is literally unfolding here? This is the wildest, coolest thing to me. And if you don't know to look for exile, like, the tabernacle is just a bunch of instructions, and it seems so arbitrary that people are moving east, you probably don't even notice it. And you actually have to really look to see about the entrance of the tabernacle. So I'm going to give you these references in case you ever need it. Exodus 27, verse 13. The width of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. Okay? It takes a little digging, but see, it says the gate to the front on the east side, right? And then again in Numbers 3, verse 38. Those who were to camp in front of the tabernacle on the east, okay, front of the tabernacle at the east, in front of the tent of meeting toward the east, where Moses and Aaron's sons, having charge of the rites within the sanctuary, whatever had to be done for the Israelites, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. It's tough. All right. Anyways. Why would it be significant that, we already talked about that. I need to scroll faster. All right, so there are tons of other parallels between the tabernacle and Eden, okay? Now, I'm just going to name a few. There are actually, like, so many, like, way too many. Like, you almost can't miss it, so it breaks my heart that, like, I'm just now, like, learning so much about this topic. Like, I wish somebody would have broken this down for me, like, years ago, you know? Dina Dye has done a ton of work. Whenever I read her book, The Temple Revealed in Creation, which I highly recommend. Also, The Temple Revealed in the Garden, which is her second book. Those are both really, really good. I think in the first one, at some point, she breaks down a ton of the parallels between the creation account and the garden and the tabernacle, and it's insane how many parallels there are. But anyway, let's just talk about a few, and I'm just going to spit out the references. We're not going to go through all of them, or else it'll just take, like, forever, okay? So the same Hebrew verb, and the verb form is hitpael, in case anybody's just wants to nerd out a little. So the same verb form is used to describe when God is walking in the garden in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:38, to be precise. And the same verb form is also used to describe God's presence in the tabernacle. It describes him as, like, moving back and forth, moving in some way, and the references for that are Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:14, and 2 Samuel 7:6-7. And if you didn't get those, I'll have Joe, like, post the notes or something later. Okay, so another thing that we see is that cherubim were placed at the entrance to the garden. This is in Genesis 3:24. We read that earlier. And cherubim were embroidered on the veil of the Holy of Holies, symbolically guarding it. And this is in Exodus 26:31. We also see cherubim on the ark, right? So a lot of cherubim imagery going on. Also, like, in the temple, I'm pretty sure there's, like, way more cherubim stuff, like, whenever Solomon eventually builds the temple. All right, so the Tree of Life is memorialized by the menorah, okay? Gold and onyx are found everywhere in the instructions for the tabernacle, both in decorations and also, like, for garments, okay? And gold and onyx are also found in the area of Eden. This is in Genesis 2:11-12. And then I can give you the references for the tabernacle, but mostly if you just read between Exodus chapters 25 and 39, you'll see golden onyx on literally every other verse. And then in Ezekiel 28:18, Eden is described as having sanctuaries. Okay, so Ezekiel is, like, the main prophet that wants to make it very clear that Eden was a temple. Ezekiel's he was a priest, so his book is very temple-centric. There's a lot of temple stuff going on in the book of Ezekiel. And also, I think those themes are picked up in the Gospel of John, in case you guys want to do a little fun homework. That's just bonus, too. Okay. Anyway. By giving instructions for the tabernacle and dwelling among the nation of Israel, God is restoring the sacred space of Eden, which has been lost when Adam and Eve were exiled. Okay. Now, once the tabernacle is instructed, and as the narrative moves forward, we see more exile-type language, new terminology, let's say, okay? So when Israel was in the wilderness and they encamped around the tabernacle, certain impurities would cause the Israelites to have to leave the camp. All right, so Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the Israelites to put out of the camp... Did someone turn the AC on just now? Okay, I was about to say, I'm a little hot, so I was going to thank you, but never mind. All right, anyway, back to this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the Israelites to put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, that's man and woman, and everyone who is unclean through contact with a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. See, there it is. Putting them outside the camp, they must not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did so, putting them outside the camp. Okay? As the Lord had spoken to Moses, so the Israelites did. Okay. I was trying not to do that in the mic, but I think it picked it up anyway. Alright, so another way that Israelites could be put outside the camp, you guys see how that's like an exile thing. So God has restored his presence with the tabernacle. It's a picture of Eden, right? But there are still things that can happen that can cause you to be put outside the camp. Okay, this is all exile stuff going on here. And specifically it says if you have leprosy, if you have a discharge, or corpse impurity. But also Leviticus 15:31 says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness so that they do not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So, if you defile the tabernacle, you're going to be put outside the camp for sure, and it says that you'll die in your uncleanness. Okay, so here we see that same theme. Death, exile, being put outside the camp are all synonymous here. Is that clear? Can everybody see that? And the nerd in me is like jumping up and down. This is like so cool. This is so cool to me. All right, so now I just want to talk really, like, super briefly, because we're about to get into the prophets. So I want to talk about Israel's actual exile. Once they've established a kingdom, their kingdom splits, right? There's 10 tribes in the north. Again, tons of information in Joe's identity series on this. There's 10 tribes in the north, and they're called by many names, okay, throughout their time as a functioning kingdom. They're called Ephraim, they're called Joseph, they're called Samaria, and they're called Israel. Okay? Sometimes Joseph, too. Did I say that already? So I probably missed one, but... Oh, Samaria? Did I say that? Okay, maybe I didn't miss one. Alright. Good, I'm doing good. Alright. So those terms, whenever you see them referenced by the prophets, usually talking about the northern kingdom, and then you have Judah and Benjamin, and then, of course, plenty of other people from all the other tribes also in the south, and that's the kingdom of Judah. And so the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. That process starts in 722 BCE. And then the Babylonian exile, which happens to Judah in the southern kingdom, that's in 597 BCE. Okay. So now we've skipped way ahead. So we've built the tabernacle, and now Israel has established itself as a kingdom, okay? But then they mess up, they sin, and they're sent into exile. So now all these shadows and pictures are, it's the real thing now. They've sinned, they're in sacred space, they're in the land of Israel, they have the tabernacle there, but they sin via a myriad of methods. Not like, it's so weird to say there's methods for sin, but you get what I'm saying. And they're exiled from the land of Israel. So I want to just look in a moment for some terminology used in the prophets, and even I think maybe there's a time or two in the Torah for exiles, okay, for the children of Israel whenever they're sinning and being warned about exile, or while they're in exile. Because these are going to be important in just a second whenever we get into the New Testament. Is everybody okay? We're good? I know I'm a little dry. I'm a lot more dry than Joe, but I hope everybody's awake and we're good. Okay, so one major theme, especially in Jewish tradition, and I can see why, because it's everywhere. Every time Israel like sins or has some sort of impurity and has to leave the camp or does something bad, they're usually referred to as blind, deaf, lame, poor, or leprous. Okay, all over rabbinic writings, even just in the scripture itself, like they're referred to by these terms. So I have a quote here from the Midrash Rabbah, keep your stones in your pocket, reference. That one was for me. So Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai taught, when Israel stood before Mount Sinai and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and obey." That's from Exodus 24:7. "There were among them neither persons with issue, nor lepers, nor lame, nor blind, nor dumb, and no deaf. After they sinned, not many days passed before there were among them persons with issue and lepers, lame and blind, dumb and deaf." Okay. So you can see how whenever Israel sins, they're described by this myriad of general terms. They're leprous, they're blind, they're lame, they're dumb. And dumb here is the literal sense, not like to mean stupid. It still like irks me to say stupid, because whenever I was a soccer player in high school, if we said that, we had to run a lap for every letter. So like I still like almost can't get that word out of my mouth. But it means like without the ability to speak, being like mute. So now you actually know what the insult means whenever you call someone dumb. You're saying that like they don't have the ability to speak. Anyway, so let's actually look at the prophets now and start with the terminology for blind and deaf. And we're going to just like rock and roll through these. And then I promise you're going to kind of be like, whoa, we're all over the place. But I'm going to put a nice pretty bow on it, I hope, anyway. So let's look at Israel being blind and deaf. We're going to be in Isaiah 42, verse 18. Okay, "Listen, you that are deaf, and you that are blind, look up and see. Who is blind but my servant?" The servant here is Israel. "Or deaf like my messenger," also Israel, "whom I send. Who is blind like my dedicated one," Israel, "or blind like the servant of the Lord," still referring to Israel. I just want to make that really clear, especially in its immediate context. Okay. Isaiah 42, verse 24. "Who gave up Jacob to the spoiler and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose laws they would not obey?" So we see here they're being disobedient, and they're being called blind, right? Blind and deaf. All right. So Israel, whenever they sin, one of the common ways that the prophets will refer to them is blind and deaf. We see it here. Again, I tried not to include every reference in the world, but they are all over the place. If you have a concordance or just like a search engine like Google, just like if you put like prophets blind and deaf, like so many verses will come up. All right, so moving on. Israel is also compared to an adulterous bride. Really glad the kids are in there, because this one gets a little dicey. Ezekiel 16:28. "You played the whore with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. You played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring with Chaldea, the land of merchants, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, says the Lord God, that you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen whore." Yikes. "Building your platform at the head of every street, and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a whore, because you scorned payment." Oof. He's really laying into him here. "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." Okay, so we're gonna jump ahead. Ezekiel 16:35. "Therefore, O whore," this is the craziest direct address in the whole Bible, I think. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered, and you're whoring with your lovers, and because of all your abominable idols," see, there we go. That's what he means by you're being adulterous, you're following other gods. Adultery and idolatry are like the same thing in God's eyes. Okay. "And because of the blood of your children that you gave to them," think you guys know where I could go there, but I won't. Therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around. So he's threatening. He's telling them you're going to get exiled. Okay. And will uncover your nakedness to them so that they may see all your nakedness. He's like, you're going to get conquered. That's what he's getting at here. I will judge you as a woman who commits adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring blood upon you in wrath and jealousy. Okay, and then verse 17. Mortal, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness. Oh, wait, shoot. All right, sorry. I'm missing a slide here in my notes. Anyway, got ahead of myself there. So we see God, like, really, like, dug into them good there in Ezekiel for them being adulterous. And by that, he means being idolatrous, following other gods. And he tells them that they're going to get conquered, right? So Israel, whenever they sin and are being exiled, are like the adulterous woman. And it's a reason for their exile. It's because they're being adulterous, is what I should say. So another way that Israel is described whenever they're sinning is like a woman with nidah, which I don't think that I need to explain, just like the woman's monthly time. So Ezekiel 36:17, mortal, when the house of Israel, by the way, that mortal here as it's translated in RSV is son of man. Okay, Ben-Adam. Just want to throw that out. I think Joe will get into all this. It's going to get so cool. I can't wait. Okay. like, I'm just, like, so excited. This is the best. All right. Anyway, mortal, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. So remember that that's one of the ways you could get put outside the camp in the tabernacle is from discharge, right? So they're playing on that. Ooh, told you I'd get squirrely at some point. All right. So they're playing on that imagery from the tabernacle, that exile imagery of being put outside the camp for discharge. Ezekiel's just picking that up here because, again, he's a priest. It's the imagery he's familiar with. But you can see how well it works. Like, okay. So another way that Israel's described is they're described as being sold. Okay, so Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? No, because of your sins you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. And then jump down to verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Okay, so Israel is being described as being sold here. And do your best to kind of remember some of these terms. So we've talked about blind and deaf. We've talked about the nidah. Talked about being sold just now. The adulterous bride. But I'll kind of help you remember as we go along. All right, so another way that they're described, we talked about this last week, and oof, I really might cry whenever, because it's one of my favorite, like, prophecies. It just gets me. But anyway, we're going to start in Hosea first. So Israel's described as being dead or as being dry bones, okay? So Hosea 13, verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where are your compassion is hidden from my eyes. Okay, so remember, death equals exile. So we shouldn't be surprised that Hosea is using death imagery to describe Israel being conquered and sent away from the land of Israel. Okay, oof, but here comes the big one. All right, I gave myself a pep talk this morning. I was like, Kyle, you will not ugly cry when you read this verse, but I don't know. Okay, Ezekiel 37. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing because I just love it. All right, so the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. They were very dry. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Oof, that's the one that gets me. Then you said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them. I think that's how you say it. Sinews, right? Yeah, sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Do you remember what we talked about breath being in the Genesis series? Yeah, ruach, but being like anointing, right? Commissioned. See, all this stuff, it goes hand in hand. All right? Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, a vast multitude. Okay, this is language from the blessings that we've seen. Multiple times we're told they'll be like dust of the earth, they'll be in every direction, the wind's coming from every direction. We're told that like there'll be a company of nations, there'll be a multitude, so on and so forth. I hope you're seeing how this all goes together. Then you said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Here we go. He explains the vision. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Okay. So, it's incredible. Strong imagery. So, that whole, the day you eat of it, you will surely die, is picked up again here with Ezekiel. He understands that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of that tree, which, that wasn't the sin. The sin was disobeying God. And they're told that they will die. Ezekiel understood that that meant that, like, they were kicked out. You know? It was a more spiritual death, perhaps. Okay, so another way that Israel is described is as a having wounds. Okay, so Jeremiah 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. Again, like all of these terminologies, feel free to go home and like Bible Hub them or Google them and just like look at all the verses and all the ways the prophets used. You're going to use this imagery for all of these words, all these terms, a lot. Okay, so anyway, still with the wound. This is Hosea 5, verse 13, sorry. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. However, let's get a little hopeful again for a second. We've seen God kind of like dig into Israel really hard and tell them that he's not going to have compassion and crazy things like that. But of course he does eventually. So Jeremiah 30 verse 17, for I will restore health to you and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion. No one cares for her. Okay, so we see here that God talking about healing their wounds. See, like, this is what I mean. Like, whenever I was a kid, if I would have read that, I would have thought, like, there were a bunch of people cut open or something. Like, you know, like, I'm, like, this theme of exile is so important and understanding how these terms are used and why and the broader context. Like, the prophets are talking to Israel pretty much exclusively about exile, right? So whenever God says he's going to heal their wound, he's saying that he's going to bring them back, okay? So now in Hosea 6, and try not to get ahead of me, even though you are, because it's kind of there. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who has torn us, and he will heal us. He has struck down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will what? He will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Okay. We'll talk about that in a second. All right, so now, we've gone through all these terms. We've talked about cool stuff like the tabernacle and the Tower of Babel, like all my favorite stuff in one place, like, so great. So now let's move into the New Testament, okay? And let's look at how exile is used by Yeshua, and I think I might even use, like, the epistles once or twice. And I know I use Revelation, so we'll just see kind of generally how the New Testament picks up on some of this exile stuff. But I'm mostly going to focus on Yeshua, okay? So we're going to see in a really cool way how during Yeshua's earthly ministry, he's kind of like, he's like living prophecy. Like, in more ways than you probably understand, hopefully once you, now that we have this like bank of terms for exile, and then we see the types of things that Yeshua does, you're going to be like, it's insane to me how smart the New Testament authors were, and how well they knew their Bible, and how up on the jargon they were. Really cool. Man, I love the Bible so much. So cool. Alright. So, first things first, let's talk about Yeshua and the blind, deaf, lame, and poor. Okay, remember? Those are terms for sinful Israel, and they're called that before they are sent into exile. Maybe even while they're there, from time to time. So, Luke 4. Again, there are many, like, some of these accounts will be differing accounts, and some of these miracles we're going to talk about, he does several times in different ways, but I tried to focus on just, like, one for the sake of time. So, when he came to this is Luke 4, verse 16, okay? This is one of the first things he does whenever he starts his ministry, according to the Gospel of Luke. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Shabbat, as was his custom. Imagine that. Okay, anyway, alright. I'm preaching to the choir. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." This is all exile stuff, because he's quoting from the prophet, so of course it is. "And recovery of sight to the," what? "To the blind. To let the oppressed go free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. He did that because in that day you would read in synagogue if you were like a big to-do rabbi. And then you would sit down and everyone would sit down around you and you would explain and expound upon what you read. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay. So, I want to jump to the prophets really quick before this next bit, just for a little bit of clarification and context. So, we're going to go back to the prophets, and then we're going to jump back to Yeshua. Okay, so, Isaiah 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, 'Be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you.' Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Isaiah is prophesying the future return from exile here, okay? "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. This is tabernacle language, if you ask me. So if he's talking about the return from exile, we talked about the tabernacle facing, you know, the east, right? And you can't approach the tabernacle unclean. Okay? Verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All right, so we see here how Isaiah has talked about the eventual return from exile. Okay, he's talked about the deaf and the blind and the lame and so on and so forth. So let's jump back to the Gospels. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 1. I know I told you it's going to be fast and furious and crazy. We're going to cover a lot of ground. But it's just kind of fun to chase down topics like this. And it's only going to get crazier from here. So just bear with me. I know we're reading a lot, but it's good stuff. So Matthew 11, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and proclaim his message in their cities. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Right? So there's this crazy cool dichotomy going on here where, like, Israel expects, like, the Davidic king to come back and deliver them by the sword. Okay? But Yeshua's going to pick up on what the prophets are talking about. Okay? So, verse 3, or verse 4, Yeshua answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." Do you hear that? Did you hear how many exile terms were just used in one sentence? Okay. So, now let's talk about something that's probably super familiar to everyone, but it's worth noting. Let's talk about Yeshua and the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle is one of the reflections of Eden and return from exile we talked about. So John 1 verse 14, you probably know it from memory. "And the Word became flesh and lived among us," or tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us, that temple, tabernacle language. "And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Okay, so I just have to get on a little rant here really quick. So we tend to just now make this verse about, like, Sukkot. Okay? But remember how I said, like, John picks up on a lot of what Ezekiel's putting down? And he's, like, all about the temple. Like, the Gospel of John has a real temple fixation. And what he's getting at here is just like whenever God gave instructions for the tabernacle and was restoring sacred space, was causing heaven and earth to meet again. You know, some of the things we talked about in the Genesis series already. He's saying that that's happening in the person of Yeshua now. Okay? Yeshua came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, so what John is effectively saying is that in the person of Yeshua, heaven and earth have met again. Okay? Sacred space is beginning to be restored. Alright? It's not just about Sukkot. Like, it is about Sukkot, okay? Don't get me wrong, but sometimes we can get so small that we miss some of the broader themes going on. Because if you just make this verse about Sukkot, you're probably going to miss other temple stuff going on in the rest of the Gospel of John, okay? Alright, so now, moving on. I'll climb down off my high horse. Alright. So let's talk about Exodus now. We talked about how Exodus was a type of an exile story. So let's go to Luke 9, verse 28. I'll give everybody a second to get there. And we're going to talk about something that's not always apparent depending on your translation. All right, so verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Yeshua took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay? Isn't that cool? No, I'm just kidding. So, verse 31, what do you guys have there for departure? I'm just spit out some translation stuff that you have going on there. Speaking about his death. That's a really interesting one. Okay. Anybody else have anything for 31 besides departure? Or is it mostly just departure? Yeah? Okay. The Greek word there is the word exodus. Okay. So, what Luke is getting at here is that whenever Yeshua goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be a greater exodus through Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Many people will repent and come into the family of God. Okay? Many who are far off will come close. All right? So, if Exodus is an exile story, I hope you see how, like, rad this is. Like, to me, whenever I found this, I gotta give credit to Ryan White. He has a whole thing called the Greater Exodus, the Wrong Messiah, and the Greater Exodus, or something like that. And he breaks this down really, really well. And he talks about messianic expectations and compares, like, Yeshua to Moses in some really cool ways. But, yeah, the word there is Exodus. So, and remember, that means exit or flight. It implies, like, you know, leaving somewhere. All right, so let's move on. So, Yeshua heals the blind. Now we're going to look at some specific things here. This is Matthew 9:27. As Yeshua went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying loudly, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Yeshua said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done." And their eyes were opened. Then Yeshua sternly ordered them, "See that no one knows of this." Okay, so we see here, Yeshua opens the eyes of the blind. And of course, there are like a ton of other accounts of him, healing blind people. One in Mark and one in John. But let's keep going. So again, so we've seen all of this exile terminology. Like, are you guys seeing this? Are you tracking? So we've seen the blind, deaf, and dumb, and the poor being, you know, preach the gospel, and we've seen this greater exodus. We've seen Yeshua as the tabernacle. We see him healing the blind. Okay, he heals the deaf and dumb too. Again, as in like mute. Matthew 12:22. Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute, and he cured him, so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Then Matthew 15, we see them coming like by the multitudes now. Great crowds came to him, bringing them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the mute, and many others. Again, so much exile terminology in one sentence. It's like overload. They put them at his feet, and he cured them, so that the crowd was amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Okay, so also, Yeshua heals lepers, okay? And there's only one other prophet that ever healed a leper, and it was Elisha, okay? And there was some expectation there, and even in later rabbinic writings, that the Messiah will come and heal a leper, okay? So, and remember, leprosy and Israel being a leper is how God describes them whenever they're in sin, okay? So, Luke 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us." How many lepers? Okay, and remember there were 10 tribes in the north that, okay, just making sure everybody's still awake. That was a little pop quiz. All right. And they were keeping their distance. Okay, so they called out saying, have mercy. When they, verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Yeshua's feet and thanked him. Yeah, let's just go ahead and move on for the sake of time and boredom. All right, so then also we see Yeshua healing the woman with the issue of blood. Because remember, Israel is described as a woman, you know, during the monthly time, during their menstruation period. So Matthew 9, 20 through 22, then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and there's 12 tribes of Israel. Like, all the stuff is going off right now. Okay. Came behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, his tzitzit. For she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be made well. Yeshua turned to her, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. So Yeshua heals the woman with the issue of blood. We also see in John 8 that Yeshua forgives an adulterous woman, because remember, Ezekiel, like, really hammered it home that Israel's an adulterous bride. Okay? I'm gonna skip just a little. Okay. So, remember, we also talked about Israel being sold. Okay? And the New Testament makes it clear that we've been bought. But in my opinion, if you don't know this whole, like, exile thing going on, that's just, like, stuff. Again, that's just, like, stuff that you say and you read and it's cool or whatever, but, like, do you really understand it? So Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. So, man, I don't think that's right. I got some of the wrong verses, I think, a couple times, but hold on. There's something in Acts 20 that talks about us being bought for a price. I'll find it later, it's fine. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Okay, we see it again here. Therefore glorify God in your body. Contextually, remember he's talking about your body's a temple. Okay, so on and so forth. We also see Yeshua reviving the dead. There's a few accounts of that as well. The reference I used was from Luke 7. That's whenever he revives the child of the widow from Nain. So, remember, Israel is called dead and having dry bones. So here again, we see, like, Yeshua doing this, like, exile-fixing type stuff. The authors are getting at something here. Okay. So, what about Yeshua in the wound? Remember from Hosea 6, come let us return to the Lord, for it is he who is torn, and he will heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appears to Peter and then to the 12. So we see here, even in Yeshua's resurrection, we have a reference to exile and restoration, right? And I know that might make some of you uncomfortable, because in this movement, it's taught very often that, but Yeshua said that it's the sign of Jonah in 3 days and three nights, and Einstein couldn't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, and I don't really hold to that model anymore. I think that the authors are getting at other things. I think that he was dead during the Shabbat, and he was resurrected for the eighth day. Okay? Does that make sense? It's a new creation story. It's not it's not an against Easter story, because the authors didn't have any need to do that. Okay? Again, I'll climb back down off my high horse now. But also, if you study the Gospels really closely, and look at all the ways that the term Passover was used in the first century, you'll see that the timeline that's used in the Hebrew Roots movement often really doesn't work very well. So I'll let you do the homework on that. Again, look up Ryan White. He has a good teaching on that. So anyway, now let's jump back again to the prophets. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the water courses and all the inhabited parts of the land. So God refers to the exiles as being sheep, and he's going to go and get all of them. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And then John 11, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one, that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was about to die for the nation. So, get this. So, even though Caiaphas is kind of portrayed as a jerk, and probably really kind of was, he's probably pretty corrupt. He was corrupt. And, yet, God still prophesied through him. It's pretty crazy. Anyway. Finish it off, verse 52. And not only for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Okay? Do you see how this is? Yeshua's earthly ministry is in restoration of exile, and how they're playing on all this imagery. Okay? Now let's jump to Revelation 21. Let's look at restoration after it's been completed. And keep in mind all the stuff we've been looking at in the Genesis study, and try to keep in mind some of the terminology that we've been looking at as well. So, Revelation 21, we're going to read verse 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he didn't see a bunch of people getting zipped up. Live grenade, somebody lay on it. Okay. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. Ah, it's that tabernacle language again. He will dwell with them as their God. Okay, this is tabernacle and Eden language. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And one who was seated on the throne said, see, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, and then let's jump down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit, he carried me away to the great high mountain. Okay, so in Ezekiel, Eden is described as a mountain. All right, and we've talked about that in the Genesis series. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall, with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three great gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we see new heaven, new earth, everything being restored. And we see that everyone enters through 12 gates. And again, unfortunately, I think in this walk, we make this too small. It's about like, oh, I wonder what tribe I'm from. Like, the author is getting at that the exiles are coming home completely here, because there's only 12 tribes of Israel, and so to get in, you enter through 12 gates. This is just about restoration. It's not about your tribe or what you belong to, because let me tell you something, guys. I don't really know what to do with the whole, like, you know, we're Ephraim, but then, you know, like, we don't really know. But also, like, God has a plan for the Jebusite and the Perizzite and the Hittite, who wants to attach himself to Israel too. So it doesn't really matter where you come from. Okay? All right. Third high horse of the day. I'll go ahead and climb back down. It's good. All right. All right. So what? Okay? So what? So we've seen Yeshua basically living out prophecy. He's healing and fixing all the things which God uses in a metaphorical sense to describe exile. So the authors are getting at a deeper thing there. They're saying that Yeshua is the one who's going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to bring the exiles home. Okay? However, things are a little complicated for us right now. So let's talk about some of the things we talked about last week. Let's go to Genesis 23, verse 1. And let's talk about down payment that Abraham makes. So Sarah lived 127 years. This was the length of Sarah's life. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from beside his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a stranger and an alien residing among you. Give me property among you for a burying place so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So we talked last week about how at this point Abraham is in Canaan, okay? But he describes himself as a wanderer, right, and an alien. But he makes a down payment. There's a little glimmer of hope. Okay, and I'll touch on that in just a second. And then again, we talked about this last week too, Jeremiah 29, starting verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. So, remember we talked about the whole planting gardens, as this translation says, planting vineyards, and it's the same concept. Even though you're not home, you put a little glimmer of hope, a little step towards restoration. So we also find ourselves in a place like Abraham in the verse that we read. We now know, thanks to the Genesis series that we've been studying, that the earth is good. It's very good, in fact. And it's our home. And as we read in Revelation, heaven's going to come here. Okay? There's, in my opinion, and it is up for debate because it's not, well, it is explicit to me, but in my opinion, we don't get zipped off anywhere, okay? So that should have incredible ramifications for us right now. If this is our home, and if this is going to be our home, but it's not quite there yet, heaven's not here yet, then it's your responsibility to keep the ball rolling, okay? In the book of Acts, shortly after his resurrection, Yeshua passes the torch to his disciples, right? There's actually a funny thing. I just want to read it. I wasn't really sure if I was going to, but it cracks me up nearly every time. So okay. This is at the Ascension. This is Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, they're worried about the exiles. They're worried about him doing David stuff. but they understand. They understand that the Messiah is supposed to bring the exiles home. Yes, yes, it's all of that. Yeah, it's about bringing the kingdom back to you. Thank you. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Okay, so look. They're like, you know, so you're going to do it now? And he's like, why are you worried about that? Okay, I'm gonna come back to that in just a second. Like, it's not for you to be worried and fixated on. Okay. I'm about to preach in here. I'm sorry. We have this insane fixation on the afterlife and where we go when we die. And we have a faith with no legs. Okay? We're so worried about where we're going and we're not worried about where we're at. And the crazy thing about that is we're not going anywhere. God's going to meet us where we're at. So everything that you're doing right now is the most important thing. Okay? Listen to your brother. This is my absolute heart. This is my absolute heart. If you're not out there buying dinner for your buddy whenever he only has $5 on him, if every time you do a commandment, you've put a down payment in Canaan. You've built a vineyard in exile. You're carrying a little pocket of Eden, a little glimmer of hope with you. Whenever you just don't eat a pork sandwich, or whenever you wake up in the morning and say the Shema, you're restoring the earth. For everything from that small to giving thousands of dollars to some charity, from small to big, there's so much that you can do. Okay, anyway, back to Acts. So, okay. I was in verse, I'm going to start in verse 8. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Yeshua who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go. How much, this is my challenge to you guys, after we've looked at all this stuff, I didn't want to just do a Bible study basically and then not give you anything real life. How much are we waiting for Yeshua to come and do something whenever he gave us that responsibility? Okay? Go out there and be a shliach. Okay? Bear God's image. Be a blessing to people. Not a jerk. Okay? And as Joe says, we've just generally forgot in this movement how to be a decent human being. Because the Torah doesn't make you better than anyone else. It makes you distinct from everyone else. Makes you, and it, depending on how observant you are, you know, I'm trying to give some of our other Christian brothers and sisters here a little slack. You know, there's levels of holiness there too, you know. However, I'm sick and tired of us being fixated on crazy things. So it may not even be the afterlife. Like, you know, I can make fun of that all day, but I got a dog on us too. You know, how many of us are looking at crazy calendars and crazy alternate translations and books, like, you know, Enoch and like all that stuff's great. Like, study that stuff. That's not what I'm getting at. But we use that as a dividing wall between us and other people, and it's just as bad as, you know, being fixated on the end times and going to heaven. If it isolates you, if it causes you to be a stumbling block to your brother and sister, you're not in the restoration business. I'm sorry. You've laid down the calling that Yeshua gave you to worship at the altar of being right. Okay? So, anyway, just remember that Yeshua put this thing in motion. He modeled for us in his life what it means to gather exiles and bring them home. Okay? Through his obedience and his service to others. And just don't forget that those are the most important things. Okay? So that's really all that I have. I hope that you guys got something out of that. Thank you guys for joining us by live stream. I know it was weird having me today, but I appreciate you guys spending some of your Shabbat with us. And Hanok will be here with us next week. So Shabbat Shalom.